I do feel the need maybe to reintroduce myself. The last time I preached was June 22nd, and we were in Genesis 45. So it has been a while. There are some faces that I don't quite recognize. You may wonder who in the world I am. That's okay. I have been out for several months. I had brain surgery in the beginning of August and have been in recovery, largely at home for that. But things are going well, and well enough that when Dan told me he was going to be gone this day and asked if I felt like I would be ready to preach, I told him yes. So we'll find out if that yes was actually accurate or not as we go through today's sermon. But for those of you who have texted me and called, and it reminds me I need to turn my phone ringer off, and all those type of things, I want to thank you for that. It's meant a lot. And but with that, we'll get into the message. But we are coming to the end of the book of James this morning. Only two verses remain, and the book ends in an almost surprisingly abrupt way. There's no benediction like we see from Paul, and there's no warm goodbyes, no final prayers for the church or whoever he's writing to. He's not saying, thanks so-and-so in this church, or I think you want this so-and-so wants to say hi to you. James just kind of ends it abrupt. Two verses, one sentence, that's it. And it feels almost a little unfinished when you first read it. It leaves us asking for a little more explanation or at least a little bit of clarification. Is James, what are you talking about? But as we'll see, it's one final pastoral plea, and it does finish James's epistle as it is built on everything that has come before in the previous 106 verses. So with that being said, let's turn our attention to God's word, James 5, 19 through 20. Hear now the reading of God's word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you give us wisdom this morning as we look at this text. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts and lives, and that we would see what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2019, a story from Hawaii, specifically Maui, caught national attention and was on the nightly news as a woman named Amanda Eller went missing. She went for what she thought would be a three-mile hike in a forest reserve on Maui. She was a physical therapist. She was a strong hiker. And she was familiar with the area that she was hiking in. But at one point, she stepped off the main trail, intending to loop back. Instead, she became disoriented, unfortunately having left her cell phone and water bottle behind in her car. So what started out as a short hike to clear her mind turned into 17 days alone and lost in a Maui wilderness as she survived on eating berries and drinking river water. On day four, she slipped on some rocks and fell into a ravine, breaking her tibia. That's the big bone of your lower leg. The next 13 days would lead to severe sunburns, dehydration, and no clear sense of direction. Every step she had taken to try to find her way back had only pushed her deeper and further into the forest. She had simply stepped off the trail, which caused her to wander further than she had ever intended. Unbeknownst to her, lost in the Maui forest, her friends, family, and over 1,000 volunteers from the Maui community formed search teams and had refused to give up looking for her. Helicopters scanned the forest over and over, and $70,000 was raised to keep the helicopters flying for just a few more days. People were praying. Rescuers kept going after most would have quit. But on the 17th day, is actually a tourist helicopter that was used as a search helicopter, was circling back nearly out of fuel. The crew spotted her as she was weakly waving, trying to get the helicopter's attention from a dry riverbed. She was rescued in the last window of time that she could have survived. Amanda Eller is alive today because people didn't stop looking for her. Now, many have shared their opinions on this story and what they would have done differently, but one thing is clear. It only takes one step off the path to lead into greater danger. Perhaps some of you have less dramatic stories of your own of losing your way on a hike or getting turned around in a mall, not knowing which end of Dillard's was which in the old Park Plaza Mall, or even worse, trying to find your car in a parking lot, knowing that it was next to that car. This passage in James clearly speaks of wondering, and there are three questions that I would like for us to consider this morning. First of which, who is James talking about? Now, we've come across some potentially confusing passages in James, but this one may top all of them. It's at least in the top three. This passage seems pretty clear on the surface, but there does exist a debate as to who James is writing about with the use of these indefinite pronouns of anyone and someone. He does, however, open with my brothers. So it is clear that James is writing to the church at large, as he stated in the beginning, the Jews that were scattered because of the diaspora. But who is the anyone, and who is the someone? First, let's deal with the anyone. And this is the main question. Is it true believers within the church who have wandered into sin, backsliders, if you will? Or are these members of the church community that professed faith, but they were not actual believers? Now, I've read over a dozen commentaries on these two verses, which are all split kind of right down the middle on this matter, some not willing to commit to one side or the other. But as I've read through James several times, and his key message to confront those in the assembly of the believers who possessed a false dead faith, it is my opinion that James has in mind Jews in the early church that made some acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and were within and more without, around these church communities, but there was never a working of the Spirit in their lives and repentance. As 1 John 2:19 states, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I think the same is often true in modern times, especially in the South, not so much in the North anymore, where we often encounter people who are religious, that may attend a church, they may even be members of a church, yet they have what James would consider a dead faith. Often these times point to a time where they walked an aisle in a service where, you know, everyone come forward and kneel down at the altar. Or they prayed a prayer with a preacher at camp where you raised your hand and say these words along with me and you prayed along with the preacher. Or they grew up in church, but they have never truly repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the language of verse 20 makes it clear that these are not true believers that James is talking about. First, they're called sinners. And language like that is never used of those who are redeemed within the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It implies that they are outside the kingdom of God and in need of salvation through Christ. Second, it says their soul will be saved from death. Now, sin, even in a believer, can have earthly, physical consequences, one of which could be death. And the Bible speaks of that in various places. But once we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, and though our bodies will perish, our soul will not face death. And it is clear that James has eschatological death, or the second death, in mind here, not just an earthly death. Think back to what Christ said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. James has already warned us of those who are hearers of the word but not doers in chapter 1, verse 22. And at the core of James' message is an evangelistic invitation to those who have a dead faith. We've read this in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. But in these last few verses, James does make one last evangelistic call by calling on believers within the church to pursue those who have a dead faith. This is in continuance with the community aspects of the church that James has dealt with just a few verses before in his epistle, and Dan talked about last week. Now let's talk about the someone. Take a guess at who that is. It's the members of the church. It's not a role that's limited to pastors or elders or deacons. I heard a pastor one time say that generally when issues with people in the church reach the pastoral staff, I really like this, the eggs are already smashed on the floor. The mess has been made. Things may not be able to be put back together again. But there is usually someone who is aware of the wandering away from the truth that had already begun in that person's life. As a side note, though, but no less important, I do want to make very clear that I reject any notion that this anyone was a true believer who wandered and lost their salvation as a result. 1 Peter happens to follow these verses, and if you have a Bible, look over to 1 Peter or scroll your phone up a little bit more and you'll see 1 Peter. Look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about those words there. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, who is keeping that in heaven for you? Is it there because you follow the law? Is it there because you're a good Christian? Is it there because you come to church? No, it's not there because of anything that you've done. It's being guarded by God's power and God's promises alone. Salvation is a work of God's grace from start to finish. And that which he started in you, he will finish. So again, I wholeheartedly reject any idea this passage can refer to someone losing their salvation. I'm going to pause for a water break here for a second. Our second question we're going to ask in this passage this morning, what is James talking about? Likely in every church in America, there exists someone like this anyone. People who have made a profession of faith and are starting to wander or have wandered from the truth. The grammatical structure in Greek indicates that it is a possibility that's likely to happen. Let's talk about the truth and what that means for a moment. The truth refers to the Word of God, primarily the gospel of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. And this carries with it a theological and a behavioral component to it. A dead or false faith will not only result in errant theology, but also result in an errant lifestyle as a result. Those who reject God's word and what it teaches regarding salvation will also reject the principles it teaches regarding godly living. We must seek to bring people back to restoration with God. We are full-time rescue operators. Knowing and understanding the terrible fate that awaits unrepentant sinners should motivate believers, those of us in the church, to call to salvation those who stray away from the truth. Nothing less than their eternal soul is at stake. The phrase "cover a multitude of sins," especially for this Jewish audience, should have us recall the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Within the Ark of the Covenant was the law given to Moses, but covering the Ark was the mercy seat, a flat gold plate with cherubim raised up along the side that sat between. And when the high priest made an atonement for the sins of the people, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The blood on the mercy seat covered the sins of the broken law. Of course, all of this was designed to picture the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that would come later. The blood that covers the sin of all who believe on him by grace through faith. James is called to be used as instruments in bringing someone back fits with Paul's theology in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. A.W. Tozer wrote, "God is the only one who can save a man, but he delights in using saved men to rescue others. Now, if you recall, I posed the question of, is this passage dealing with true believers within the church that have wandered into sin? Or are these members of the church community that professed faith but were not actual believers? I do think it's important to address the original intent of James, not only for accurate expositional purposes, but because the stakes are so high, the life or death of a person's eternal soul. But I do want to broaden the application to include the other possibility, the wandering, backsliding believer. As a community of believers here in this church, we are to watch out for one another. And when one of us wanders, we must attempt to bring that person back to the truth. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "True fellowship in the body of Christ requires holiness. We are called to love one another, but love does not mean ignoring sin. It means holding each other accountable so that repentance and restoration can take place." So to borrow the words of Cain from Genesis, yes, you are your brother's keeper. I can recall several incidents in my life at various stages when someone's sin was finally uncovered and was made known. The most shocking thing to me was the friends, I put that in quotes, in their life, that instead of speaking truth into their life and calling them to restoration, were actually helping them commit this sin and covering it up for them. I think it's important to realize that most spiritual wandering, it's not a sudden rebellion. It's a gradual, almost imperceptible drift. A small compromise here, another compromise there, a neglected habit of grace, a slow cooling of affections towards the things of Christ. This is why Christian community over our modern push for individualism is so important, because this wandering is often invisible to those who are just casual acquaintances or people that you just say hi to on a Sunday morning. Deep, committed relationships within the church are what make bringing others back to the truth possible. Perhaps it's easy to think, nah, that's not my business, or I don't want to get involved in that, or the most common one, well, who am I to judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. But it's abundantly clear that we have a covenant community responsibility to bring back the wandering, back to the truth of the gospel of Christ. J. Vernon McGee wrote, "A believer who turns back one who has wandered is acting in the very spirit of Christ, for our Lord is always in the business of bringing his own home." And I think the scripture bears witness of that. Think of the trio of parables in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Then Christ's own words in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This was and still is the mission of our Savior. Spurgeon wrote, "The shepherd goes after the lost sheep until he finds it, not until he grows tired." Water break, and then our final question. So how do we fulfill James's direction? Well, first, I think we have to have love. We must love someone in order to bring them back. We must know them, and they must know us. We must not have written them off or rejected them. We must grieve for the state of their soul and desire to see them restored. Love cares and maintains a relationship through which the grace of God can work and is pleased to move. Second, we have to have integrity. This requires us to examine ourselves. If we were to restore someone or bring someone back, we must ourselves have clean hands and a pure heart. That doesn't mean we're perfect, or else there would never be someone bringing anyone back. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Third, it requires humility. We realize that apart from the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in our own lives, the roles could be reversed. We avoid condemnation, but rather have an attitude of compassion and patience. There's no scolding or shaming or attempting to control one another. We're not just rescuers, but we are also people who wander from time to time, and at many times may need rescuing ourselves. Fourth, we must pursue. This is an active outreach, not a passive waiting by the door. We notice someone's wandering and struggle and intentionally pursue them while expressing genuine care. A rescue mission, just as it was in Hawaii, is often costly, messy, time-consuming, and emotionally taxing. It demands perseverance. We pursue others because we have been pursued by grace ourselves. Next, we speak truth, but truth with gentleness. In many cases, this might require a conversation that's very hard or even feels awkward. But truth, based on the Word of God, must be spoken to help the person see that they have wandered from the truth for them to come back to the truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that allows another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." Pray. It's actually probably the first step in all of this. But praying for them and with them. Often the Spirit of God will work in them as a result of persistent, unseen prayer long before an outward change is seen. We walk with them. We're the ones, they're ones who are coming back injured and hurting because of sin. Restoration is a process. It's not just a single moment in time. It involves ongoing encouragement, accountability, patience in their setbacks, and helping them to reconnect to the Christian community. Remember that it is God who works. God is the one who convicts, transforms, and forgives. Knowledge of this protects against both pride in our accomplishments of, look at me, I brought someone back, or despair in the failure that might result. And finally, church discipline, as outlined in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. This is a last resort. It should never be undertaken or seen as a punitive process, but rather a process that seeks the restoration of the wanderer. It is a sober matter for the sake of the wanderer's soul and the purity and peace of God's church. A.W. Tozer again. The church must sometimes exercise discipline in the spirit of love, not vengeance. True correction is designed to awaken the sinner to his need for God, leading to repentance and restoration of the soul. As we leave this passage in our study of James, we're reminded that the Christian life is not lived in isolation, but lived in community. James doesn't end with a benediction to the church, but with a mission for the church. We are called to be a people who notice, a people who care, a people who pursue, a people who attempt restoration. The gospel that saved us now sends us out as instruments of reconciliation, vessels through whom God brings the wandering home. This responsibility is not limited to a select group of individuals, but extends to all who've experienced the mercy of Christ. And when we faithfully step into this calling, God uses everyday ordinary Christians to carry out eternity-shaping rescue. What a privilege, what a responsibility to participate in the saving work that God himself initiates. So with that, may we go with eyes open, our hearts tender, and our feet willing to move towards those who have stepped off the path. May we love boldly, may we speak truth gently, and pursue the wandering with the same relentless grace and love with which Christ himself pursued us. And may our church, this church, be a place where sinners return, where prodigals are embraced, where burdens are shared, and where the great salvific atoning work of Christ is lifted high. Brothers and sisters, the stakes are great, but even greater is our Savior's power. Let us go then as ambassadors of reconciliation, trusting that the God who rescues still delights to use his people to bring the lost safely home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you pursued us. We thank you for grace and mercy and love that came for us when we did not deserve it. I pray that you would help us to look for those who are wandering. May we first ask the question, are we wandering anyway in ourselves? May we confess that, repent, and return to Christ. If we need help, may we look for that help. But may we be looking at those who are around us, seeking those who are struggling, and offering a way to help them to bring them back to the love and mercy and grace that is so great and so deep in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.